Well, we're continuing in what is looking like a series, the Gospel in, a burning bush, the Gospel in the fall. And today, a most strange title, you might think. You might still think it's strange when we get to the end of it. But it's the Gospel in a wounded beast. The Gospel in a wounded beast. You know, we're spanning scripture today from the earliest chapters of Genesis to the final chapters of Revelation. And the whole thing is just such a self-consistent, amazing revelation of the truth and grace of God. You know, any of you who do those incredibly complicated jigsaw puzzles, I know somebody does big jigsaw puzzles, and sometimes you can start out on one, and if you've got no idea, oh, it can take you ages to get going. But then after a while, some bits come together. And when some bits there come together, it sheds light on bits in other places. And gradually the whole picture comes together. I'm not saying for one moment that understanding all the scripture is as simple as doing even a complicated jigsaw puzzle. But nevertheless, there are similarities. The whole of God's revelation, written by so many different people down so many years, is such a consistent message of grace and of salvation and of righteousness and of justice and of holiness and of judgment against sin. And so today we're coming to the portion which is at the end of the flood of Noah's day. When God brought the flood, God justly punished sin. That's what it was for, because the sin that was in the world was rampant, and God said, it repents me that I have made man. In other words, not that God changes, but that the course and direction of the plan of redemption made a change. It was quite deliberate. It was always God's intention, but the change of direction came. Hence the term, it repented God that he'd done this, and he said, I will destroy all flesh from off the earth. And the reason he did that, you know, in chapter 6 and verse 5 of Genesis, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As Jeremiah says, the heart of man is wicked, desperately wicked, above all things. Who can know it? God knows it. And then when we look in, he brought the flood. And then we look in chapter 8 and verse 21, and Noah had come out of the ark as God had bidden him. And the first thing that Noah did was he builded an altar in verse 20, and he made offerings to God. And it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. But look what he says. The sin is still there. You know, it would be just to. For the imagination of man's heart, even though he's come through the flood, the eight in the ark, including Noah, were still sinners, still evil from his youth in his natural fleshly state. But nevertheless, neither again will I smite the earth. Eight people came out of the ark alive. Eight people. Can you imagine this world that had been widely populated, very widely populated? I don't know how many there were. There must have been millions of people on the earth. But they were all swept away apart from eight. And in Genesis 9, verse 19, verse 18, the sons of Noah went forth of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. You know, the genes that you and I share, you know, we've had our pack of cards of genes dealt to us, but they come from those four men, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's where they come from. That's where the descent comes from. You know, no need to believe mystical stories of anthropologists. This is what the Word of God says. This is the truth. Eight people had seen and experienced salvation from judgment in the ark, the picture of Christ. But even one of them, Ham, was a reprobate. Ham hated the gospel of God's grace. From him, despite what he'd seen and experienced, from Ham came the seeds of the godless world that we live in today. Just as Judas Iscariot was one of the 12 disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, but betrayed Christ and hated the gospel of Christ, in exactly the same way, Ham even though he'd come through that ark and through that experience and he'd seen salvation from judgment, nevertheless, he was a reprobate. And Noah, there's an account. You know, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. It tells us that in verse 28 of chapter 9 of Genesis. That's a long time, isn't it? And, believe it or not, that is what the Word of God says. And I believe it. I believe absolutely that that is what is said. And the world was populated. It was very, very largely populated. You know how much population rises. I mean, as I've often said, in my lifetime, the population of the earth has more than trebled. It's absolutely phenomenal. That has happened in my lifetime. But look in chapter 9 at the end of it, at verse 20, and we read of an account, only one account. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was the man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And nevertheless, Noah was a sinner. And we have one account of Noah, and it's for one purpose. It's to teach us something about the way things are in the purposes of God in his grace. The one thing that is told us about Noah in the 350 years following the flood is an incident of drunkenness. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered, naked, within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren outside, without. And Shem and Japheth, the brothers, took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan." He didn't even call him Ham. He called him Canaan, who was one of the descendants of Ham. "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. That prophecy, that account of Noah's drunkenness, was not to show us how Noah was being spiteful after his son found him naked because he'd gone and lost his control and got drunk, and it was a disgraceful thing to do for the man who had seen so much and experienced so much of the grace of God. But nevertheless, the Word of God is always honest about its heroes. And here is Noah, exposed for what he is. He got drunk and he lost control and he was naked. But the key to it all is that Ham are the seeds, the genes, that which goes on to make a large proportion of the peoples of the earth. In him was hatred of the gospel of grace and hatred of the gospel that Noah had taught him. And here he catches Noah having fallen, seemingly fallen from that grace, and he makes the most he can of it. Oh, does he rejoice in it. Now look at him, because Ham hates the gospel of God's grace, but Shem and Japheth believe it. And they fear God, and they try to do the honourable thing. You see, from them, if we read the account of chapter 10, from Shem comes the Jews, the Israelites, because Abraham is descended from Shem, and Israel comes from Shem, and that's the godly line. You know, it started with Abel, and then right the way down through Seth and Enos and Enoch and down to Noah and so on. That godly line, Shem, was the father of Abraham, or the ancestor of Abram. And Japheth was the Gentiles, and the Gentile believers were in him, because it says, "Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem." In other words, come into the same gospel grace that was shown to Abraham. We are children of Abraham. By faith, by promise, we're the children of Abraham. And Ham, on the other hand, rejected the gospel. And from him comes huge swathes of humanity. And he was cursed in Noah's prophecy, but the curse was what the world would regard as great blessing. because the worldly resources, the bulk of them, went to the line of Ham, the great empires of the world. When Peter was reading Revelation 17, you probably got a bit confused in the verses that we're talking about. There are five kings and five have gone and one now is, and there's one that is not yet, and the five that have come and have gone, and oh dear, where are we? You know, it's very easy to get confused. But they're talking about the world empires. Assyria, Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, the Chaldeans, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. That's the ancient world empires. That's what that passage in Revelation 17 is talking about. And they came from the line of Ham because they were blessed with abundant worldly riches. But you know, the great blessing of God is not in great worldly riches, because what the world counts a great blessing, which is material, you know, I hear the adverts on the radio. I like listening to Classic FM because of the music, but I do get tired of the adverts saying that this Wednesday is going to be a Wednesday for somebody, and that somebody could be you, and this could be life-changing money, this could be wonderful, this could be the greatest blessing that ever came upon you, that you pay your whatever the stake is, just a tiny amount of money, and you come back a multi-millionaire. Oh, wouldn't that be the most wonderful thing? It would be the greatest curse that could ever happen to you. You know, the greatest curse that could ever happen to you. What shall a man be advantaged if he gain the whole wide world, said Jesus, and yet lose his soul? This is it. This is what happened to Ham. His blessing of great worldly resources was actually the curse of God against him. You see, like it was between Abel and Cain, Abel, the godly line. The godly line, what did they know? The godly line knew the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. The way to the tree of life is in Genesis 3:24. It's there where the lamb is sacrificed, looking to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. If you would come to the tree of life, the tree of true eternal life in God, you must come by Christ, the Lamb of God. The godly line knew that and always sought to worship God and wouldn't worship God any other way than in the blood of a lamb. But the ungodly line still aspired to the tree of life, to its notion of the tree of life, to a God who is an idol, and has tried to establish their own way to God. That's what they always did. They always tried to establish their own way, saying, who's God to tell me that I'm not good enough? Now, Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and there was huge population growth. You know, they were told to go and be fruitful and cover the earth, and they did. There would be millions of people. You know, just do some simple maths on generations. Just imagine that, couples have children at a pretty rapid rate and plenty of them, and soon in 350 years there's millions and millions of people. And if you read Genesis chapter 10, you read the account of these, and down it goes, all descended from Shem, Ham and Japheth. And you read down chapter 10, and we're not going to do it now because there's some complicated names in there, but you read down there, and this is how the different tribes and nations and kindreds overspread the world. So then we get to chapter 10 and we come to verse 8 of chapter 10 and we read about this man Nimrod. Now, I know you've heard me mention it before. Nimrod and Babel, for he was king of Babel. He established a kingdom in Babel. Babel, Babylon, Babylon. Babel, confusion. You know, you say, oh, the racket in there, it's just like a babble. It's Babel, confusion. And we'll see why it got that name. But look there in verse 8. Cush begat, this is one of the descendants of Ham. Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Here's this man, Nimrod, whose name actually means rebellious panther. He's a mighty rebel And it's not before the Lord, but against the Lord would be a better translation. Nimrod is a mighty rebel against God and the gospel of his grace. Don't think for one minute they didn't know about the need for blood redemption. There it was, where God had put the way to the tree of life before the flood. God had put it there at the east of Eden. And there God met with his people, his believing people, on the basis of redeeming blood, the redeeming blood of a sacrificial lamb, pointing to the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God, Christ our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But Nimrod was a mighty rebel against that. He was a rebel against God, and he was a rebel against the gospel of God's grace, as are so many in the days in which we live and which have always been. There are those who will not have this man, Christ, to rule over them. They have proud hearts. They have self-righteous hearts. Whatever they do, what does it say in Proverbs? You know, they do whatever seems right to them. Whatever in their own mind, whatever seems right, that it is that they do, irrespective of the consequences. This man Nimrod was deified in his kingdom. He was treated as a god, you know, as the Roman emperors were deified and treated as gods. He was deified in his kingdom. I was looking up, I was prompted by one of our listeners to look it up, and I was looking up some of the ancient literature to do with this. And would you actually believe this, that there's strong hints in the ancient literature of evergreen trees being decorated in the depths of winter comes from Nimrod and from the false religion of Nimrod. And numerous pagan, Catholic, superstitious practices. You know, the idea of the worship of Mary and all of that sort of thing has its roots back here in this false religion. The roots of Christless, Antichrist religion in the world in which we live, they're here in Nimrod's kingdom of Babel. And from its various branches, the descendants of Ham established the great world empires. As I said, what Peter read to us in Revelation 17, 8-14, the earthly manifestations of Satan's kingdom in rebellion against God. That's what the world empires were. They were all seeking to crush the kingdom of God, to wipe out the kingdom of God, to stamp out any trace of Israel, the line of Shem and Abram that from which Christ would come. Those empires, as in the days of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the Assyrian Empire, sought to just subsume. He didn't want to destroy Israel, just subsume them so that they weren't distinct and a distinct line of pure descent from which Christ would come. No, they wanted to just subsume them and make them just blend in with the rest of the world, because this is Satan's objective, to remove all distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Antichrist. And this world then, these people that had overspread the world after the flood, this was the manifestation of Satan's kingdom against God. And this is the beast from the sea. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. John tells us there, in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power," that's the devil, gave him his power, "and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." The beast is the empires of the world. It's the kingdoms of the world, united in opposition to God. Is there not so much desire for world unity? You know, people are not being extreme when you look at what's happening with this coronavirus pandemic. You see more than just a respiratory viral illness. Yes, it's a nasty one, but quite honestly, there have been others just as bad, and we've never reacted like this before. There's an awful lot looking at this, that there is something much deeper behind all of this. This is the empires of this world. This is the world united against God. This is the world and its false religion, contrary to God's truth and grace. In chapter 17, as Peter read earlier, chapter 17 and verses 4 to 7, the woman was arrayed, saw this woman gorgeously arrayed, sitting on, she's committed fornication with the kings of the earth, and she's sitting on a scarlet-coloured beast. This beast. Revelation 13, this beast. This beast. Empires of the world. Genesis 11. Empires of the world. Nimrod, Babel. All of these things together against God and against the gospel of his grace. This woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead, this woman that looks like respectable religion and is pompous and alluring to the eye, she's got a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and an abomination, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, this translation isn't very good, I wondered with great admiration, means I was utterly shocked. John was utterly shocked that which he first thought was the church of Christ was actually completely false, and deriving all her power from the red beast on which she sat. The red beast on which she sat, that same one that came up out of the sea in Revelation 13. That same one that has its roots and its seeds in Nimrod and Babel in Genesis chapter 11. This is what it is. Look at Nimrod's godless ambition. In Genesis chapter 11, go to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. This is Nimrod's godless ambition. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. They were united together. There was this great confederacy of godlessness, confederacy of rebels against God. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Shinar, you see, we read that at the end of verse 10 of chapter 10, which is where Nimrod's kingdom was. And they said one to another, this confederacy of rebels against God, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly, throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad from the face of the whole earth. You see, their intention was the attainment of heavenly bliss, of some sort of utopia, without any mention or acknowledgement of the holiness of God and the justice of God. And that's the kingdom of this world. And that's the kingdom of Satan. Reaching heaven without satisfaction of divine justice. A union of peoples for a common godless good, exactly as the world is today. So many striving for unity to solve humanity's issues. The United Nations, the World Health Organization, the Bill Gates Foundation, the European Union, Extinction Rebellion, Communist China, etc., etc., etc. It's all an evil heart of unbelief. Genesis 8, 21, still, you see, though there'd been a flood, sin was still there. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. There's only one thing that saves from that evil heart, and that's the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. They aspired to the tree of life, but they refused the only way to the tree of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's the religion of humanism. It's despotic in its intentions and its practices. It's a religion of self-improvement, of idolatry in multiple forms. It's God's kingdom of Eden surrendered by Adam to Satan. And it's that kingdom working out its evil, godless intentions. But God frustrates them. God frustrates the intentions of Satan and of the kingdom of this world. In Revelation 5, you read about a seven sealed book on the hand of God who sits upon the throne. And that seven sealed book is God's plan for the triumph of his kingdom of righteousness and peace. But that plan needs to be implemented. The seals on it need to be opened. Recovery of the kingdom that Adam surrendered to Satan needs to be implemented by this plan. But who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the seals? And the cry goes out, who is worthy to open the seals? And there's great silence. There's no response. And John weeps much. John the Apostle weeps much because he sees there's nobody to come and implement God's plan of salvation, God's plan of triumph of his kingdom. And one of the elders says, don't weep, but look into the center of the throne of God. Look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know this, I've said it so many times before. And John looks and he doesn't see a lion, but he sees a lamb as it has been slain. And that lamb is worthy to implement the plan. Thou art worthy, for you have redeemed us unto God by your blood, is the cry that goes up. You see, first of all, the plan, as the first seal is open, must declare and establish the righteousness of God in this world. And the white horse rides forth when the first seal is opened. The white horse is the going of the message of grace. It's the message that was promulgated through Israel, through the patriarchs. It's the gospel that came with Christ riding his white horse, that went by the power of the Spirit in the apostles' doctrine and overspread the world, the white horse. It may only be Christendom as such, but the world is less bad even so because of Christendom. I know there's falsehood and error, but nevertheless it is still less bad because through it, Satan's ability to deceive the nations was limited. But then the second seal is opened and a red horse rides forth. The plan must confound the world's confederacy of godless rebellion. The red horse is the horse of war. How are the nations going to be set against each other rather than in worldwide unity? You know, if you hear like the message that was reported of the Pope in Rome, you know, you would think he was an ambassador for Satan's kingdom, wouldn't you? It's always about worldwide peace, isn't it? It's always about all these things. The purposes of God are to stop this world finding a peaceful confederacy outside of the grace of God, outside of the justice of God. Here's how it starts. In verse 5, the Lord, this is chapter 11, Genesis 11, verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. You see this? This is the kingdom of Satan. This is the red beast upon which the woman is going to sit. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So their union will be broken up, because they won't understand one another. And you know that phrase, that England is separated from France by, 22 miles? Something like that, of the English Channel. And yet, if you're English-born and you never study French and you never learn it, and you go to Calais, you cannot understand a word they're saying, and vice versa. The confounding of the languages is incredibly effective. I remember once having a taxi ride in Bremen, in northern Germany, back to the airport. And the woman taxi driver and I were trying to talk, but it soon became apparent she didn't have a solitary word of English and I didn't have a solitary word of German. And it was totally confounding. And the Lord scattered them. Because of that, they couldn't understand each other. Misunderstanding. So they split into nation states. This is where the nation states began. And conflict between the nation states began because of sin, somebody wants what somebody else has got. And world wars started and unity was mortally wounded. That's the wound that we saw in the head of the beast in Revelation 13:3. But the deadly wound was healed. And the aspiration grew into world empires of Egypt and Assyria and so on, the ones I mentioned before. Then the kings, the 10 kings. And especially today as it seeks unity for its perverted notion of the common good. Do you know, we're not guided by human literature, but nevertheless there are some works of human literature like 1984, which is really quite remarkable in describing 2020, actually. The things that have been done, you look and you think, wow, that is just so much like this world in its godlessness is trying to control us. Big Brother is trying to control us for the common good, for what it considers the common good. This is it, what it considers the common good. That's the situation in which we're living. The seeds of today's world are right here in Genesis 9 to Genesis 11. We saw the woman on the beast in Revelation 17 verses 1 to 6. How does this world hope to reach its own heaven without divine justice being satisfied? Answer: in the form of worldly false religion of all sorts, but basically it's the religion of Cain, who brought the works of his own hands to God, and God didn't accept it. This world brings the works of its own hands. The woman is the church, or looking like the church, the bride of Christ in initial appearance, but it's soon shown to be Nimrod's religion. It's soon shown to be the religion of Babylon. Babylon, Babylon. Adulterously unfaithful to the true God, vehemently opposed to the truth of Christ. Turn back to Revelation. Now, Revelation 17. We've only got a few minutes left, but we'll get through this. Revelation 17 and verse 14. All these kingdoms, this union of this world against the gospel of Christ and the justice of Christ, these shall make war with the Lamb. But listen, the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. You see, this world is vehemently opposed to the truth of Christ, yet it's doomed to certain defeat. Even the kingdoms of this world, we read at the end of chapter 17 of Revelation, come to hate the woman. Is that not what is happening today? Increasingly, you see the kingdoms of this world hating that which stood as the church of Christendom, if you like. She is fallen. Look at chapter 18 and verse 2. Look, he cried, there's an angel comes, and he cries mightily with a strong voice, saying, look, what's his message? Babylon. Where did that start? Genesis 10, verse 8. Babylon, Babel, Nimrod's kingdom. Babylon the great is fallen. You'll read that several times throughout Scripture. And is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. She is fallen. She is without any hope of eternal life. There is no way to the tree of life via Babylon and its religion, the kingdoms of this world. There is certainly no eternal hope. What is it? It's the broad way. Jesus called it the broad way that leads to destruction. The narrow way leads to eternal life. The narrow way leads to the tree of life. The narrow way is the grace of God in the blood of Christ, redemption accomplished. The broad way is the way of Nimrod and this fallen world and this confederacy of rebellion against God and his truth. It's the broad way that leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to the tree of life. Now you say, I thought the title of your message was the gospel in a wounded beast. You've told us all about where the wounded beast comes from and how the wound was healed and the empires and all that sort of thing. Where's a gospel message in this? Answer is here, I believe. There is a people which is not of this world. My kingdom, said Jesus, is not of this world. If it were, my servants would take up swords and fight, but they don't, because it isn't. Look at verse 14 and part B. They that are with him, there is a people that is not of this world, that are with the Lamb, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. They are called by him, they are chosen by him, and they are faithful to him, made that by the Spirit of God. It's a people that were, as Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's a people who are redeemed to God by blood. He has redeemed us to God by his blood, it says in Revelation 5, as they're singing the praises of the Lamb who alone is worthy to unloose the seals of the book. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and because he was slain, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The elect of God. A multitude which no man can number. Much people in heaven. There is a people which is not of this world. A people redeemed by blood. A people who are made meet for God's kingdom. Meet, it's an old word. It means qualified. Made fitted. Look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, God the Father, which hath made us meet, has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's the tree of life. That's the life of God. He's made us meet. How? He's delivered us from the power of darkness. The kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Nimrod, the kingdom of Babylon is darkness, spiritual darkness. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, of the Son of his love, is what it actually says, in whom we have, his people, his elect multitude, we have redemption through his blood. It is blood that satisfies the justice of God, even the forgiveness of sins. Who are these people singled out from the reprobate world of Nimrod's rebels? They are the multitude that God has called and saved. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, not because of what we are or what we do, nothing whatsoever to do with that, as Galatians tells us, but according to his own purpose and grace. It was the purpose and grace of God that has accomplished his purpose, that is accomplishing his purpose. It was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before Nimrod established Babel, before the flood, before the creation, before the world began, this grace of God, this saving grace of God was given to his people before the world began, when we were put in eternal union, betrothal, union with his Son, but is now made manifest by the appearing. Christ has come. It's made manifest. It was in hidden in type and shadow, but now it's made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Listen, for his people, he has abolished death. He's abolished death. It's appointed to man to die once and then the judgment. We all die, and he died, and he died, and he died, but Christ has abolished death, for he has made open the way to the tree of life. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The call of gospel preaching is what calls his people. The naming with his name before time began is all part of the calling of his people. The inner call in time of God's Spirit. What he says here in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 18, I heard another voice from heaven saying, look, what does the Spirit of God say to those people, the multitude which no man can number, many of whom even today do not know that they're among this number, but the Spirit of God calls and calls this, come out of her, my people. Be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. How can I come out of her? Christ has made a people fit. How do I know I'm amongst those people? The Spirit of God will make you willing to believe it in the day of his power. He will draw you with a grace and a drawing that you cannot refuse. You cannot turn it away. It's irresistible, is the grace of God. He says, come. Look at verse 17 of chapter 22. Just five verses before the end of the book. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, come, come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you laboring and heavy laden under a burden of sin that will condemn you to hell? If you are, that's because God's Spirit has put that in you. And Christ calls you, as this calls you, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The world we live in is the product of Nimrod's rebellion against God. It's the beast from the sea. It's the world of union, confederacy of rebellion against God. And here it is. The gospel call is a call out of it. For Christ has made the way. Christ has made the way. Come, you say, I don't fully believe. What would that man say? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Belief, and you shall find rest for your souls. I'm sure that in this strange year, this is the last Sunday of it, God is teaching his people in this year, it's in my article in the bulletin, to loosen their grip on the things of this world. That's it. Set your hearts and minds. Look what it says in Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Isn't that where our ambition should be, if we're the people of God? Where Christ is sitting, on the right hand of God. Set your affections, the things that you want, the things that you aspire. Do a good job while you're on earth. Take your responsibilities seriously, but set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you are dead to this world, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What a marvellous hope. Amen.